Good morning, ladies and gentlemen.
Morning.
For this morning, I have been asked by the sermon authorities of our church, as Marita has foreshadowed, to thunder forth prophetically before you on the topic of Isaiah chapters 40 to 55. This is the next instalment in the intermittent series on Isaiah that began in May. You may remember that Peter Oliver and Glenn Brooks, OBE, have already stimulated us in our reflections on this important book. I have no idea why anyone in the sermon roster group would have imagined that it would be appropriate to ask me to follow on from them, as I really have never known anything much at all about Isaiah. Indeed, I have always known virtually nothing about it. Therefore, I have decided to call what I have to say this morning a fresh approach. This fresh approach is necessarily very limited in academic terms. For instance, I really have no opinion on who the Isaiah in question actually was. I remember that when I was a university student, certain Bible scholars, who seemed to be very highly reputed at the time, simply took it for granted that there were in fact three Isaiahs, not just three parts to the book of Isaiah, but actually three different prophets. And so I was somewhat surprised when I started to prepare for this morning to discover that there are now scholars who are willing to challenge that view and argue for unity of authorship. I suppose I should not have been surprised. I should have been sufficiently experienced in academic ways to know that there is almost nothing that is established beyond challenge in the world of academic opinion. As for myself, I simply do not have either the evidence or the critical expertise to tell you whether this second part of Isaiah, numbered as chapters 40 to 55, was in fact written by the same person as the earlier part on which Glenn spoke, or indeed the later part about which I believe Kanishka is booked to speak to us. I also have no Hebrew, and therefore am limited to what can be understood in English, with help from commentators more knowledgeable than myself. For access to three such commentators, I must thank Christy and Nathan. Through his agency, I was able to borrow books from the Vos Library for several weeks. As Christy and Nathan, however, had no idea what I would do with what I read in those books, you really must not blame them for what is about to follow. As far as academic approaches are concerned, it seems to me that there are basically two different ways of reading the prophets of the Old Testament, which are not necessarily incompatible, but which do really have quite different purposes. For my own purposes, I call these the historical approach and the Christocentric approach, but if you can think of more elegant or more accurate terms, I am not very committed to those titles. The historical approach may fruit in quite a range of specific interpretations, but it is generally focused on asking questions like, what did these prophecies mean to the author or authors who wrote them down or previously spoke them orally? What did these prophecies mean to the children of Israel who first heard them? What were these prophecies intended by the prophets who spoke them, or maybe by God himself, to achieve at the time they were made? Were these prophecies fulfilled somewhere around about the time they were made? Indeed, are they really a form of commentary on events of those days? Were these what are called self-fulfilling prophecies, or were they maybe propaganda intended to motivate religious people to fulfil the prophecies on God's behalf? If so, were they fulfilled at some time in the history of ancient Israel, or maybe are they still in the process of being fulfilled by those who respond to the propaganda on its own terms? This approach, in some form, can be taken by anyone who chooses to read the prophets. And this is the kind that would have been considered normal in the academic environment in which I was trained when I was a university student of history. The Christocentric approach, on the other hand, can be meaningful only to those who believe in the unique and all-changing incarnation of Christ. For us, when the sovereign Lord of history came down and entered history in person, the meaning of history changed, or more accurately, the eternal meaning of everything, which previously had been hidden from temporal eyes, was made knowable to eyes of faith. This approach is exclusively Christian, and therefore it is not always accepted as valid in institutions of higher education in our era, where there may be an inclination to assume that the principles of historical interpretation that are favoured in these days are more reliable than any claims about revealed truth. I must say that it really delighted me to find that the academic commentators whose books I was lent accept this kind of approach not only as valid, but as normal, though they may ask the historical questions as well. In any case, we are not in an institution of higher education this morning, but in a community under lordship. So it seems to me that what we need to know is what our Lord has to say about this sort of thing, which puts us deep within the Gospels. For not only is our attention repeatedly drawn by the Gospel writers to how Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecy, but he himself clearly understood himself and his mission on the earth in such terms all through his teaching. Near the outset of Jesus' ministry, Luke tells us, he read from Isaiah in the synagogue of Nazareth and then offered the congregation, by way of a message of application, himself as the fulfillment of the prophecy. Near the other end of his earthly ministry, indeed on the day of his resurrection, we join him on the road to Emmaus. As he was walking there with a couple of his temporarily unwitting followers, he himself rebuked them for not having already themselves reinterpreted the Old Testament with himself as its true meaning. He said to them, "How foolish you are and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. During the ensuing evening, he appeared without notice among the 11 remaining disciples and an unquantified assembly of other followers back in Jerusalem, where he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance of sins will be preached to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised," etc., etc. As Luke describes our Lord's deeds to us, this opening of disciples' minds that the Old Testament scriptures might at last be fully understood seems indeed to have been Jesus' principal concern on the very day of his resurrection. That is to say, as soon as the events of his passion and resurrection made the Old Testament finally comprehensible in Christian terms, Jesus did not waste even one day before preaching on the topic. This function was not delayed 7 weeks till the promised coming of the Holy Spirit in power at Pentecost, nor even was it fulfilled at leisure by Jesus during the 40 days of his appearances and teachings between his resurrection and his ascension, but was undertaken immediately after events made it comprehensible. It seems hard to escape the conclusion that to Jesus, the reading of the Old Testament in this way by his disciples and apostles was a concern of the most urgent priority. There must be some kind of lesson in that for Christians today who prefer to focus on what the prophets meant historically to Israel at the time the books concerned were written down. Throughout the centuries between then and now, Christians dutifully obedient to their Lord on this point have read much of Isaiah according to Jesus' instruction, and there can be no doubt that some very famous passages, such as those about the suffering servant in Isaiah chapters 52 and 53, were indeed among the prophecies that Jesus was drawing to our attention. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all," etc., etc., a very famous passage of him. However, the application of the prophecies of Isaiah to Jesus is not what I really want us to consider this morning. Not because I think I know better than Jesus and that this is not really important after all, in spite of what he said, and even less because I share some modern belief that the application of the prophecies to Jesus is far-fetched, but rather because I believe that Christians in large numbers have been reasonably obedient to their Lord on this point throughout the centuries, and that Christian culture is steeped in the resulting interpretations. Although we may not much understand it, we know that Jesus is the consolation of Israel for whom Simeon was waiting in the temple, that Jesus is the suffering servant who was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, and so forth. The cross makes no sense otherwise. What I want to consider in the very limited time that we have this morning is therefore not so much how the prophecies apply to Christ himself, but what I think is the rather less discussed question of how they apply to the mystical body of Christ. That is to say, to the likes of us. Are we prophesied in the book of Isaiah? Are we intended to hear now, as applying to us, the towering truths that are spoken there to them of old time? You may not be surprised to hear that I do indeed believe that in some important senses the Christians of today are included in the Isaiah prophecies, because if I said otherwise, I would have to shut up now and sit down, and not in fact finding yourselves getting to morning tea that early. There is more than one reason why we may think that the prophecies concerned apply to us now, and not only to the ancients to whom they were originally sent. One is simple continuity of nature. Both the holy nature of the Holy One of Israel and the unholy nature of recalcitrant fallen men and women. God does not change his character, and human beings, in spite of every opportunity offered to them, don't change theirs much either. And so the sorts of things that God needed to say to Israel thousands of years ago remain in date till the close of the age. Only the details change, not the principles. But at a deeper level, I believe that it is because of the multi-layered function in salvation history of the name Israel, a name which appears in various senses in the Isaiah prophecies. To go fully into this would not only exceed our time limit this morning, but also my own very limited knowledge. But it is clear that the word Israel is not a simple name, but a whole complex of meaning. Israel can refer to one individual man, the patriarch from whom the Israelites took their identity, a man in fact originally named Jacob, but renamed by God after a profoundly significant wrestling match between the two of them one night changed who he was and who all his posterity would be. Israel can refer collectively to that posterity of his, whether such people were literally and physically descended from him or assimilated to his people by other means that were taken as seriously as physical descent in the ancient world. Israel can refer to that people as a religious entity, the people covenanted to the Holy One of Israel, in which case they continued to be Israel wherever they went or were taken, such as to captivity in Babylon, or as a political entity, the Kingdom of Israel, which was more limited in time and space. In this latter sense, Israel can in some contexts continue to apply even to the Kingdom of Judah, after the tribes of Israel had split into two separate kingdoms, known respectively as Israel and Judah. In some senses, Judah was still Israel. And in some very important senses, the name is regarded as summed up especially in each successive anointed one or Messiah of Israel, that is to say, the King of Israel or of Judah, who not only led and ruled the people of Israel, but was meant to do so as the servant of the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, to whom they were corporately covenanted. It is within this complex of meanings that Isaiah spoke and wrote about an anointed one or Messiah of Israel, a king and a servant of the Lord, who would be not just another one in the historical list of national figures, but the Messiah, the king, the servant of the Lord, and the embodiment of Israel. This one would be different, not just because he would be greater or more successful, or even holier and more faithful, but because he would sum up and fulfill all that the Lord intended Israel to be. That is to say, he would be not just the best ever king that Israel ever had, but the one who finally and forever remade Israel into the royal and servant people of the Holy One of Israel, that their unique relationship with him implied they should be. Israel, that is to say, would no longer be just the only people in the world who happened to have had the one true God reveal himself to them, but the people who actually lived within the reality of who that God is for the purpose of being his witnesses to the world. There may already be in the prophecy of Isaiah some implication that the only servant of the Lord who would be potent enough for this would be one who was in some real sense himself the Lord, that the ultimate servant of the Lord would be the Lord. Certainly in Christian teaching, this was developed in the concept of the Holy Trinity, in which the Messiah or King who came to bring into existence the Israel of the New Covenant is himself the second person of God, while the Spirit or third person of God comes to dwell in God's people both individually and corporately to the end that they may likewise dwell in him. When things are as they should be, the people of God live within God in mystical union with him and with one another, because he lives within them. And this constitutes the Israel of the New Covenant. Now we, I would claim, are among such people of God, and therefore ourselves children of Israel in this New Covenant sense. Does this mean that for us everything is hunky-dory and that the Isaiah prophecies apply to us only in the sense that they point us to Christ and this encouraging theological theory about him and us? You may guess from the mere fact that I ask such a question that I believe the answer is no. One of the messages of the chapters of Isaiah set for this morning's talk, which include the so-called Comfort My People chapters, is that although Israel can take comfort in their security and their Lord's acceptance and care for them, this is because God will save Israel and fulfill his purposes for them for the sake of the glory of his own name, and not at all because Israel has merited such salvation and fulfillment. Indeed, God will save his people in spite of the fact that Israel never ceases to fail him, to vex him, and to deserve his rejection and destruction. Listen to this, O house of Jacob, you who are called by the name of Israel. Well do I know how treacherous you are. You were called a rebel from birth. For my own name's sake I delay my wrath. For the sake of my praise I hold it back from you, so as not to cut it off. For my own sake, for my own sake I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. I do not believe that the people of God have ever improved on this. When I claimed a few moments ago that we are ourselves among the people of God, I did not mean that the Israel of the New Covenant is morally or spiritually better than that of Isaiah's day. On the contrary, because we ought to be, as the people of Christ, we are in fact all the more culpable. We are not the people of God because of our merits, but only because it glorifies God when he displays his mighty love to save us. So what in particular did ancient Israel do that putrefied them in the eyes of a holy God and required their salvation to be wrought? In the chapters of Isaiah set for this morning, the offence repeatedly condemned is idolatry. Isaiah becomes both vivid and passionate in the passages where he describes this evil, and it is easy to understand the contempt that he felt for false gods that deluded and burdened those who served them. The carpenter cut down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or oak. It is man's fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. But he also fashions a god and worships it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. From the rest he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, "Save me, you are my God." However, it is also easy to be misled by the very literal and obvious nature of the idolatry of Isaiah's era, when there were such gods actually made of wood and metal and propped up in their shrines so that they wouldn't fall over, into supposing that that sort of primitive thing no longer exists. Or if it does, it doesn't apply anywhere near us. Because although Isaiah ridicules the idols concerned for the materials out of which they were crafted, even when it was gold, it is not their materiality that is the essence of their offensiveness, but that they were set up to be the saviours of their makers. Isaiah draws a radical contrast between the Holy One of Israel, who is the creator and sustainer of all things and the sovereign Lord of all history, and the blind and deaf idols who cannot know or do anything. Bel bows down. Bel was the major Babylonian god, whose name is the equivalent of the Canaanite Baal and means Lord. Nebo stoops low. Nebo was another god, indeed the one whose name is incorporated in the royal name Nebuchadnezzar. Their idols are borne by beasts of burden. The images that are carried about are burdensome, a burden for the weary. They stoop and bow down together. Unable to rescue the burden, they themselves go off into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all you who remain of the house of Israel, you whom I have upheld since you were conceived and have carried since your birth. Even to your old age and grey hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you, and I will carry you. I will sustain you, and I will rescue you. Indeed, Isaiah seems to use the blindness of the idol's plastered eyes as a symbol of the self-blindedness of the idol makers. They know nothing, they understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see, and their minds closed so that they cannot understand. No one has the understanding to say, half of it I used for fuel. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, is not this thing in my right hand a lie? The true God makes and cares for and carries his people, while the false gods are made by, cared for and carried about by their people. The true God can be totally depended upon by his people, whose maker he is, while the false gods are totally dependent upon the people who have made them. The issue at stake is, who is dependent upon whom? It would be very comforting to us at this point to assume that Isaiah's contempt is only for the Babylonians or other foreigners who practiced the sillinesses of the idolatry he describes. However, Isaiah does not present idolatry as silly only, but also as evil. And he seems to have been deeply concerned about the degree to which some of the people of the true God were tempted, or worse, to hedge their bets and participate in it while thinking to remain also with the Holy One of Israel. Even to the extent that when offered the realization of the great Jewish dream of returning to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple of the Lord, they would choose instead to remain in Babylon. For the prophetic concern of Isaiah, as also I think of some other prophets, was not essentially about how bad, sad or mad the Babylonians may have been, but about compromising Israelites who were willing to corrupt themselves as the people of the Holy One of Israel by collaborating in various degrees in the pagan values and practices of the world within which they were living, either in Babylon or previously elsewhere among the pagan nations. Listen to this, you who take oaths in the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth or righteousness. I knew how stubborn you were. Therefore I told you these things long before they happened, so that you could not say, my idols did them, my wooden image and metal god ordained them. Leave Babylon, flee from the Babylonians. If we ask why such idolatry should be regarded not just as pathetic and burdensome in its deludedness, but actually evil, the reason seems to be given in the passages in which God recounts how he has first created the universe and then directed history. The world is his, God tells us, and he rules it. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. He blows on them, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. Who is my equal, says the Holy One. He brings out the starry host one by one. The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. This, I believe, is an ancient poetic way of presenting the philosophical concept of absoluteness, which is clearly implicit in the term Holy One in the sense in which Isaiah uses it. Those who authentically worship and put their trust in the Holy One of Israel implicitly acknowledge, to use the terminology of a later era, that he is absolute and they are relative. This is good because it is true. Those who worship and put their trust in something else implicitly suppose to dethrone the absolute and lift into his place whatever product of their own delusion they fancy they can. This is evil because it sets the idolater at variance with the truth. The essence of idolatry, that is to say, in more modern terms than those Isaiah uses, lies not in the materiality of the idols, but in the relativization of the absolute and the absolutization of the relative. And in this sense, idolatry is still all around us in our era, and tempts, or worse, the people of God every day. There are many forms of it. Indeed, we can limitlessly manufacture new idolatries for ourselves or join in with those we find on offer in the world around us, as we will. But I believe that the really great temptation for people of God of our particular kind is to dive deep into the ocean of humanistic spirituality that is currently presented to us as authentic Christianity on every side. When I was a student, skeptics at university often used to scorn the Genesis claim that man is made in the image of God and state in rather superior tones that it is obvious that what that in fact means is that ancient primitives anthropomorphized the universe and created for themselves a God in the image of man. I used to think that they must be wrong. Now I think that they were nearly right. And it was not ancient primitives who did that, but modern Christians who choose to believe in a God who is their fellow traveller as they journey in their pursuit of the humanistic vision by humanistic means. In the previous talk on Isaiah, we had drawn to our attention the fact that the vision that motivated Isaiah, as recorded in chapter 6 of his book, was a revelation of the overwhelming glory of God, which cast into horrendous relief the unholiness of God's supposed people, including Isaiah himself. Isaiah was indeed, in the old terminology, sore dismayed when his own foulness before God was exposed to his sight, until he was instead charged with an undying fervour to serve as God's witness to the people when his own guilt and sin were freely taken away from him and atoned for in the very presence of that glorious holiness. This is not the vision that motivates all Christians today. The world in the modern era, or a great deal of it at any rate, has decided that the greatest achievement of human history will be an ultimately desirable form of human society, a form that may be called fully actualized humanity. According to this humanistic vision, good is defined as whatever serves to bring closer the day of realization of the full actualization of humanity, and bad is therefore whatever postpones or negates the journey towards that goal. The concepts of justice and injustice take on definitions that they have never before had in the history of thought, according to the same overarching principle. To those whose motivating vision is the Holy One of Israel, justice is an expression of who God is, and man cannot really know what is just or unjust, or what is right or wrong, let alone participate in the practice of justice, by any other means than living within the presence, or better, within the mystical persons, of the self-revealing God. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. On this basis, any Christian vision for human society must be a product of a vision of God, and that vision of God must be constantly revealed afresh if the vision for humanity is to remain encompassed within it. But to those whose motivating vision is of fully actualized humanity as an end goal in its own right, justice and injustice are obvious. We know what is really right and wrong in the world and what needs to be put right in the world, even when the justice outcomes pressed for have never been justice issues at any time in Christian history before our own generation. And God is knowable accordingly, because he is the God of justice, and because we know what justice is, we know who God is. Our vision of God becomes a product of our vision for humanity. The God who is worshipped and served in this latter case is in fact an idol. Not a physical idol like those of the Babylonians, but a phantasmal idol of human imagining, which is all the more insidious in its non-materiality. This God is indeed, just as the atheists charged, made by man in the image of man. And because he is an idol, this God is totally powerless to bring about the ends for which he has been created. He must be propped up, kept going, and carried along by the worshippers who have made him. There are various means of doing that, all of which are simply translated from the world. I cannot begin to consider most of these this morning. However, there are two that seem especially significant to me and which I do wish specifically to mention. Marita has already foreshadowed these in her reflection after the children's story. They are firstly funding and secondly political process. That God needs to be funded is something that we are told ceaselessly in our age from almost right across the denominational spectrum. The original Christian witness that mammon is not the issue on which the cosmos revolves, and therefore Christians should very freely cast their money wherever it seems to be needed, to the point that they very soon may have none left to give, is reinterpreted as a responsibility to fund the church and the needy on a permanent and ongoing basis, which in fact makes the production, management and distribution of mammon a very major issue, if not indeed the focal issue of Christian life. Not many Christians seem to notice that it is the world, almost right across the political spectrum, that believes and teaches us that the production, management and distribution of mammon are the central issue of human existence, and that as Christians we are not actually required to accept that. But we do implicitly accept it and focus our lives accordingly. Not just our personal lives, but the corporate life of our whole society becomes focused on financial and economic issues. The God idol whom we envisage and serve within this mindset, we simply assume to be, like the poor people we like to help in the world, short of money. God himself and the people who work towards the accomplishment of his goals in the world need money to function, not just to live on, as we see in the incarnate life of Christ, who left his normal job for full-time ministry, as many of his followers have since done throughout history, and who may indeed have needed some sort of stipend to support them in that, but for such ministry to function at all with kingdom power. We receive a constant barrage of more or less manipulative messages telling us what wonderful things can be accomplished for God and his kingdom as soon as we send the money that will empower his workers to work his works. Sometimes these works are even called miracles in the advertising concerned. The creator and sustainer of all things, of whom it was proclaimed, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it," is reinterpreted as a pauper who cannot function till he has been patronized by human donors. And the most potent of God's servants are implicitly the affluent ones who can donate the most, and the professionally trained management executives employed by the charitable organizations to maximize the effectiveness of the funds. In this relationship between God and man, who is absolute and who is relative? Who is bountiful and who is dependent? Who is carrying whom? The God who needs our money is an idol, like a puppet in a glass case at a fairground who will dance to the music when someone drops sufficient coins into his slot. And the worshipper of this God is different from the idol maker described by Isaiah, only in sophistication. If I may modernize Isaiah, social engineers make an outline with a socio-economic model. They rough it out with social theory and process it with a computer. They shape it in the form of humanity as it is to be desired, that it may be set up as a goal to be achieved. They agitate for taxes to be levied, or perhaps for donations and bequests. These are sourced from the developed economy, and economic growth supplies the funds. It is humanity's livelihood. Some of it they take for their own living. They pay their gas bill and buy their groceries. But they also fashion a god and worship it, for they create an ideal and devote their lives to it. Some money they use for fuel. They roast their dinner and eat their fill. They also warm themselves and say, "Ah, we are warm, we can see the gas flaming." From another category of their budget, they serve their god, their social ideal. They help to fund it and say, "Fulfill us, you are what we live for." I do not mean by this that we should cling on to our money and not donate it anywhere. God does not need our money, but if we are going to be able to live within him in mystical union, he does need us not to need our money either, at least not beyond the very limited legitimate functions for which he created it. Mammon, and money as its abstracted form, exist to supply food, clothing, shelter, and a few other basics. We are not supposed to believe, as the world all around us tries every day to teach us, that funding can bring about human fulfillment, whatever we may suppose that to be, let alone the kingdom of God. To worship and serve the one true God and live within his kingdom, we need to be as free of the mammon idol as he is himself. The other defining characteristic of the God idol of our present era is his subordination to political process. I'm not talking here about the idolatry of power. There has always been an idolatry of power, I suppose, and it is still with us and still producing tyrants, as it always has. But in quite modern times, especially, I believe, in the 20th century, there has come about a rather different phenomenon in which people believe, often with a quasi-religious fervour, that the salvation of the human race and the ultimate actualization of humanity will be a power-free political accomplishment. Many people who are extremely suspicious of power and of power brokers, and who have no wish to exercise any kind of power themselves, nonetheless believe in a beneficent political process whereby human beings of goodwill and kind and sagacious intentions will gradually be able, through a process of incremental social reforms implemented within a framework of consensus of the governed, to bring into being the desirable condition known as a just society, rather in parallel to Fabian socialism, if not indeed as Fabian socialism. Exactly what such a just society is not always defined. Commonly it seems to be assumed, as I mentioned above, that we simply know what justice is. It is obvious to anyone who is willing to see it. I am not sure to what degree this may be a fruit of the 18th and 19th century utilitarian philosophies, according to which it is the greatest happiness of the greatest number which is the measure of right and wrong. This is not a biblical principle, though it is one that many Christians have attempted to christen, or even have so taken in with their mother's milk that they have simply assumed that it is Christian. I do think, however, that there is in fact quite a range of potential just societies envisaged by people who think like this, and who may not always notice that at some points they are actually working against one another. But what they all share in common is the belief in political process itself. Whatever differences of intended destination there may be, we at least can share the journey. This belief, which is in fact worldly, has infected Christians with a new God who is essentially little more than a royal patron of such political process, smilingly appending the divine seal of approval to every advance of justice that is brought to him by the activists who are improving his world on his behalf. That is to say, as I think I did say a few years ago in a previous Sunday morning talk, that the kingdom of God is reinterpreted as a constitutional monarchy of a thoroughly modern kind. Maybe after the Swedish model that social improvers liked to talk about a lot when I was young, or maybe after our own Australian model, in which the crown is the source of everything in our constitution, but the person who actually wears the crown can be more or less politely sidelined. That's scarcely relevant, actually. The God who receives our legislated social improvements after a sufficient force of human consensus has been created for them to be politically carried, and who thereupon divinely seals them into a place in salvation history, while the governor or governor-general is vice-regally signing them into the statute books of the land, is another dependent idol, or the same idol in another guise as the one who needs our funding. It can hardly be surprising that Christians who worship this idol of political process are commonly seen working alongside non-Christian activists for the same socially desirable causes. Most of these non-Christian activists evidently assume, and I would like to suggest correctly assume, that the worship of God is simply not necessary for such causes to be advanced, that the actualization of humanity that is supposedly more fully achieved with each reform or change of policy is itself its own justification. To them, I think, such Christian witness as they may have received has presented God as a kind of optional extra in the motivational area. And maybe, if their Christian fellow travellers do seem somehow to get some added motivation and drive by talking and singing about him in the privacy of their own communities, fellow travelling activists will even start to see him as actually having some sort of relativistic value that might be worth tapping into. However, the real arguments that get for each cause the critical mass that it needs to be publicly carried are humanistic ones, debated for in the television and radio studios and in the newspapers. Christian activists will accordingly render the implementation of the will of God dependent upon a political consensus of voters whom they are not even calling to recognize who God is. The God idol thus being served is too feeble even to argue his own cause openly on his own terms in the real power forum of the democratic franchise. I do not mean by this that we should abandon all political involvement, as Jehovah's Witnesses urge us to. Secular authorities and the political processes by which they are operated exist to supply, or at least to supervise, armies, police, courts, sewerage and drainage, road rules, weights and measures standards, hospitals, drug testing, quarantine, national parks, schools and universities, aviation safety standards, and many, many other desirable services that I am sure you are aware of, as well as maybe some we really think about. And it is important that they be honest, competent, and accountable. But as Christians, we are not supposed to believe the modern atheistic theory that they not only can, but should be harnessed for the godless version of the salvation of humanity. The government may do many good things, but it is powerless to save. To live within the suffering servant in mystical union with his Father and their Spirit, we need to be as free of the political idol as he is himself. For although the worshippers of this God idol often proclaim themselves as the servants of justice, there is in this no hope for any justice in the sense in which Isaiah understood that term. For if I may quote one of the learned commentators on Isaiah, namely Barry Webb, on the matter of the mishpat, or justice, that characterizes the servant of the Lord to whom Isaiah introduces us, we have to be careful here. For in the book of Isaiah, mishpat is a rather bigger thing than we normally think of as justice. In chapter 40, verse 14, it has to do with the order God has given to the whole universe by his creative acts. In chapter 40, verse 27, it refers to the maintenance of Israel's position in the world as a nation in a special relationship with God. And in chapter 41, verse 1, it has to do with the false claims of the nations and their gods being silenced, and the truth about the Lord's total sovereignty in history being established. Viewed against this background, the mission of the servant is a gigantic one. It is nothing less than to put God's plans for his people into full effect and to make the truth about the Lord, Israel's God, known everywhere, especially the fact that he alone is the sovereign creator and Lord of history. That is to say, all justice and all service, in the sense in which Isaiah is proclaiming justice and servanthood, is essentially a matter of God glorifying himself before the cosmos by working out, through his own works and in the works of his servant people, his place in the universe, ordering everything and everyone else in both nature and history correctly into the order that he has created and ordained beneath and before his own enthroned and worshipped holiness. It is I who made the earth and created mankind upon it. My own hand stretched out the heavens. I marshalled their starry hosts. Israel will be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. What I have said, that will I bring about. What I have planned, that will I do. I am bringing my righteousness near. There is no hint of consensus of the governed in this, nor of any dependency of God upon his people to achieve his goals for him. The privilege of God's people is rather that he deigns to associate us in what he is doing for the sake of transforming us truly and thoroughly into his sons and daughters. Justice is not about human beings, individually or collectively, actualizing themselves or their society because they are sure that that must be what a loving God wants for them, nor even about people graciously recognizing a place for God in their lives, a really important place, of course. Justice and service are about living within the implications of who this God is, yes, but they are also about fully proclaiming throughout the world who the Holy One of Israel fully is. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. Apart from me, there is no Saviour. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed. I and not some foreign God among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. We should not be surprised that the servant of the Lord must suffer, because the world does not want this Holy One of Israel, who dethrones every idol, who accepts no equals or superiors, and who receives no instructions or advice, to be witnessed to before it. To proclaim fully who God is to challenge every ego, every culture, and every system of thought, of salvation, of sanctification, and of actualization that is not already in obedience to him. To tell the world the truth about its own secondary status in the universe and its ultimate powerlessness to direct its own destiny. For ultimately, the only choice human beings can make is to accept or reject who God is. To witness to this is really bad style. It is very tempting to reduce the demands of servanthood of God to a humanistic pursuit of justice causes that a significant portion of the world around us already knows and approves of. That way we can be liked and admired and happily socialized in our wider community. But our Lord, the suffering servant, served justice, or mishpat at any rate, by proclaiming fully who God is and by fully living within that truth, till they hung his beaten and blood-drained corpse on a tree for it. We cannot live within the suffering servant in mystical union with his Father and their Spirit while reducing his call to us to one of attendance to such social issues as we can expect will keep us liked and admired and happily socialized among our humanistic neighbors. For us to take up our crosses is really bad style. But for us to reduce the Christian call to funded good works and a consensual social process within the modern or postmodern Babylon that is our own place and time, is to bow before the idols of the world and to call them Yahweh. Even the worst of the ancient Israelites never went that far. Leave Babylon, flee from the Babylonians. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like morning mist. Remember this, for you are my servant. Announce it with shouts of joy and proclaim it to the ends of the earth.